Well, our text today is from 1 Peter 2. The text is verses 22 to 25. I'm going to begin reading at verse 19. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Those that we adore and somewhat venerate, we often imitate in one way or another, don't we? Just look around. I mean, that's the essence of pop culture, isn't it? Ways of speaking, ways of dressing, you know, the angle that you put your hat on, bodily movements, hand signals, all sorts of things tend to follow those who are the pop icons of the day. That's not a recent development at all. It probably goes back before our time, but As a young man, I can remember actually working at being able to sing like Engelbert Humperdinck. I actually got pretty good at it. I could do Please Release Me, like but over the last 20 years or so, maybe 25, if you're up on pop music at all, what effect has the vocal style of Bono had over the whole gamut? It's been huge. People just trying to sound like he sounds. Now, if we did a careful inventory of our habits and attitudes, I wonder who would be on the list of our sources. I mean, there's that obvious list of people like our parents, our siblings, close friends, teachers. But then there's that whole other list of various heroes of one sort or another that have influenced us. Athletes, stars of one kind or another, performers, even people on the radio or news anchors, I mean, whatever. All sorts of people can have an influence on us, the way we pronounce words, the look on our face, all kinds of things. That has a direct connection, actually, to what Peter is saying here in chapter 2. Seems to me that we're not as Christ-like as we ought to be because we do not venerate, honor, and worship him as he ought to be worshipped. Our time is not spent in meditating on his excellence and his perfections, and hence we struggle with what Peter is saying here. Well, he begins by talking about Jesus' example. For the last couple of weeks, we've been actually poking around at this some, that the example of Jesus when it comes to suffering, especially suffering under the hand of injustice from an unbelieving world, unjust suffering and that sort of thing from wicked people, Jesus is the best example you're going to find. Now, Peter goes into a bit more detail here in this section about the life and death of Christ in this regard. Now, previously he said in verse 21 that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then he spells out what it is that Jesus did. He said there was no sin or deceit found in his mouth. He picks up on what Isaiah said, what Jim read for us earlier. Isaiah wrote, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." So he's almost a direct quote from Isaiah here. Now, to fail at this is pretty easy, isn't it? And sinning with our words and that sort of thing probably got its roots and its real start back before, obviously it goes back before us to the garden. but in the practical ways that we do it, probably starts before our memory can connect with those things. And we developed it then, and personal strategies for how to deal with life. When the slightest little thing goes against us, and when we something has happened that we think is not good or it's not just, are you like me? Your mouth tends to begin to run in one way or another, either at the perpetrator or about the perpetrator to someone else. Not only do we shoot off our mouths, but we also tend to applaud those who respond that way as well, don't we? You know, somebody gave so-and-so a real earful. We're there, yeah, go for it. We do that. Look what Peter said, and let it sink in. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. That hideous travesty that we call the trial of Jesus. In it, Jesus did not sin. And most of the time, if you read through it, he didn't say anything at all. All sorts of things are being said and done, and he says nothing. What a powerful, powerful example this is for us. So often we'd be better off if we just shut our mouths rather than our typical tactics of blame shifting, defending, accusing, cursing, whatever it is. We'd be better off saying nothing. Well, he says he didn't retaliate. Now, retaliation goes way back in our own personal lives, at least to toddler stage. And you've all seen it happen. You know, screaming at the kid who took your toy, hitting back, and who knows how many other tactics we developed way back there when we could barely walk. Now, it would be nice if we could just look at that and say, you know, that's just something they grow out of. We don't just grow out of it, do we? We change it. We refine it. But those things are still with us. Whether you act on it or not, you can often find retaliatory things in your heart. And like the other one that we just talked about, we also delight in it when someone carries out their retaliation against someone we're opposed to. We rejoice in it. The Lord's statement, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," is something we need to keep in mind at all times. Doing so could spare us a whole lot of trouble. Well, Peter continues, he made no threats. That goes hand in hand with retaliation. A threat is not taking action, but promising it either when you have the opportunity or you know when everything is right, you might carry out your retaliation. Statements like "I'll get you for that," or perhaps in its little more manipulative form, "If you do that again, you'll be sorry." Those kinds of things, they're simply threats, but they're threats of what? They're threat of some kind of retaliation. Now, there's many forms of this, as there are situations probably, but the example of Jesus is devoid of any of them. When the chief priest slapped him around and punched him, he said nothing. In that brief conversation with Pilate, he didn't threaten him. And what was Jesus' prayer on the cross? "Father, forgive them." How we need to learn from him in this. How we need to honor him in our thinking so that we emulate him in our lives. Now Peter takes us a little bit further and talks about Jesus' faith and confidence in his Father. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He said he did not have to retaliate because his Father in heaven saw all and will indeed judge the entire world with justice and equity. He had that confidence, so he didn't have to take it into his own hands. And we don't have to take up vengeance in our hands. God is perfectly capable and willing to take up his own cause and defend his own name. And Jesus rested in the sovereign power of his heavenly Father, and so should we. Now that night in Gethsemane, he poured out his soul to God. Is there any other way other than the cross to accomplish redemption? Well, there wasn't. But he was so devoted to his Father and so confident in him that he was willing to do his will regardless of the cost. Not my will, but thine be done. Now, we here today, especially by those who make big demands on God, that those are the real prayers of faith and that sort of thing. I question that. Which takes more, making a big demand of God or resting in his will even if it costs you your life? There's more faith in the latter. That's not to say that we don't bring our cares and concerns to the Father. We are to do that. And we're to do that constantly. Rather than anxiety, we bring our prayers and supplications, Paul says in Philippians 4. But at all times, we must trust him. We must trust him especially when our times get difficult and we're pressed by those around us with all kinds of injustice and we're pressed and pressed almost to the breaking point. We have to trust. But we see this pattern in Jesus throughout his time here on earth. He was never frazzled. He always trusted and loved his heavenly Father. He didn't need to plot and scheme. He trusted what the Father was doing. Remember that time the disciples, things were going real well. He was preaching and healing and this whole town was in an uproar over him. And the disciples came to him and said, things are going really well here. Let's go out and preach again. Jesus said, nope, we're going somewhere else. So this notion of this human wisdom and human strategies, Jesus said, nope, I'm doing the Father's will. Let's not worry about that. Human scheming and earthly tactics were not what he did. He trusted himself to the one who judges justly. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. I heard this story one time about a little girl. And she was going on a big commercial airplane ride, big jet. And her first time on a jet. So when she came in, The flight attendant made sure she was in the right seat and got her buckled in and everything else. And they take off, and they're flying along, and pretty soon she falls asleep. But then not too long after that, they start hitting some, you know what turbulence is? That's air that's moving in different ways. And if you get really bad turbulence, the plane is bumping and you're going up and down, feels sometimes like a roller coaster or something. And bad turbulence, so you got to... If you're not buckled in, you can get hurt. So anyway, they hit this bad turbulence, and she wakes up. So the attendant went over to her and said, are you okay? Are you scared? And she said, well, is my daddy still flying the plane? And the attendant said, well, sure. And she goes back to sleep. That's the kind of faith and confidence we need to have in our Heavenly Father who judges justly. Life is like turbulence, isn't it? Many times, for many different reasons, it knocks us about. But we need to trust our Heavenly Father like that little girl trusted her father to fly the plane. Okay. Now, this confidence in his Father carried him through the most unspeakable injustice in the crucifixion. Even the casual observer can see what that whole thing was. It was an injustice. It was a mockery of justice. It was a sham legally. But he knew that his Father was just and good and sovereign. He knew that good would come of the injustice being perpetrated against him. He knew that his Father would deal with those who mocked and hated and killed him. Indeed, the destruction of Jerusalem was an aspect of that temporal justice that came against them. So, why can't we trust ourselves in the difficulties of life to the one who judges justly? Well, there's no reason we can't. But then he spells out a few more specifics here about Jesus' work, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. What Peter says here is not all that different, though different language, from what Paul says in Romans 6. Listen, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And he says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. So the purpose of our redemption is not a fire escape from hell, it's newness of life. God is in the work of transformation, and it all began with the death of Christ for us. He bears our sins on the cross. He pays every last penny that we owed to God in his own blood. We need to be reconciled to God before his Spirit can come and dwell in us. We will never progress in this newness of life apart from the Spirit's work. So it too is based on the work of Christ, however. He had to live and die and rise again and ascend to his Father before the Spirit would come. In fact, Jesus, along with the Father, sends the Spirit to every believer. Then he continues. He said, by his wounds you have been healed. Now, there's been some debate back and forth on what is the healing spoken of here. Is it a figurative sense that's talking about our spiritual condition, or is it talking about actual physical healing? Kiestermacher's helpful here, if you want to follow along. This is in the Tan Sheet. Although the translation has the plural noun wounds, the Greek has the singular form, which actually means a wound that is caused by flogging. The slaves who were beaten unjustly by their masters could undoubtedly relate to Peter's description of Jesus' suffering. The expression healed means to be forgiven. Peter is saying that the scourging Jesus received before he was crucified and the wounds inflicted on him when he was crucified were the penalty Jesus paid for the redemption of the believer. The word healed has a figurative meaning, for it denotes the restoration of divine fellowship through the forgiveness of sins and all the saving benefits which accompany it. I think he's right. That this is speaking of a spiritual healing of that death wound that we are all born with. So, Jesus lives, dies, rises again, ascends to heaven, all for the purpose of redeeming those that the Father had given him, but so that our lives here would be transformed. Look what he says. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now he's still quoting from Isaiah 53 there. We're like lost sheep going astray. But through the work of Christ, we've been rescued and we're now returning to him. That sort of brings us full circle in what Peter's been saying here in chapter 2. He began with us being called by God, being established in Christ. He tells us that our being united to him in that way, we're strangers and aliens to the world around us. Even so, we need to submit to the authorities over us. And then he presents the example of Jesus himself, who submitted for our sake. And now he says that even though we had gone astray, we have returned to our Savior. Notice the terms Peter uses here to refer to Christ. He says, shepherd and overseer of our souls. The word for shepherd here is the same word translated pastors in Ephesians 4, where Paul says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. The second word is the Greek word episkopos, from which we get our word episcopal. Means bishop or overseer, as many of the translations have it. He's the one who oversees us. He is the one also who leads. He makes a way for us through his cross and passion. Gordon Clark said, we needed the healing bruises of Christ. For like lost sheep, we all had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way and were by nature children of wrath. But now we have returned, or since the word may bear the meaning, we have been converted to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He is the one who called us and drew us. He is the one who lived, died, and rose again for us. And he alone deserves our full trust. Now we can lay ourselves on the mercy of God because the overseer of our souls have been fully accepted on our behalf. and we're united to Him. Trust Him. Cast yourself on His mercy. In every tough and unjust situation. Why? Because He is the pastor and bishop of your soul. Our Heavenly Father already sent His only begotten Son to be the propitiation for your sin. He sacrificed Him, a sinless lamb, for you. Do you think He's going to abandon you now just because the road is hard? Trust Him for your salvation. And trust Him for this moment-by-moment grace that you need every day. So when you ask, what did Jesus do? There's your answer. He trusted the Father, the one who judges justly. And He commands us to do the same. Let's come and acknowledge Christ as our Lord and Savior, but also as an act of devotion to Him. By participating in the sacrament, you're saying, I'm not trusting myself. I'm entrusting myself not only the one who judges justly, but the one who has acted in grace and mercy toward me. Let's come to the table.